Good morning, everyone. We're going to take a little bit of a detour this morning in our study on Revelation. There's a couple of reasons why. One of the reasons why is because we have so many people gone who are really interested in the study. And because we are at the end of chapter 5 and just about ready to go into chapter 6 where we start opening up the seals, I knew that if I went too far today in the actual book of Revelation, we would end up having to repeat ourselves. Because me and Carl are gone, and Brian and Rachel are gone, and so because of that, we are going to take a little bit of a detour. And the second reason we're going to take a little bit of a detour is because we're getting into a section of the book of Revelation where you're going to start remembering things that you have heard other people say, and you're going to start wondering, where did those things come from? And that I'm sort of halfway remembering, and so I thought, you know, it would do us a world of good to have a little bit of a history lesson about the four major competing views of Revelation. So we're going to talk a little bit about the history of the interpretation of the book of Revelation. And the third reason we're going to do this is because of the current interest that is out there in our society. Now, admittedly, the interest has changed from one of people being super worried to now one of people making fun of people who believe that the Lord is going to come back. And so we're going to do just a little bit of a history lesson more than anything else this morning to try to understand something about all of this, keeping in mind that what we're doing as we go through the book of Revelation is we're letting the Scriptures teach us what it says, knowing there are certain rules of interpretation in place. And rules that the first century church understood, and rules that we can understand that make it much more meaningful to us than a lot of people think. So we're going to do just a little bit of this type of thinking this morning, a little bit of a history lesson, and don't worry about. Getting all the details, it's being recorded. It will be on the internet if you want it, or we can make a copy for you, or whatever. But mainly, what we're trying to do is just put some stuff into our minds that will help us, kind of as a backdrop for the rest of the book that we're looking at. But one of the things that we're going to do is we look at these four competing views, and they're listed here. Now we'll talk about them in a minute. Is I want to point out that the reason why there are four competing views is because each of these views basically have been guilty of, to some degree or another, of at least one of four different kinds of abuses when they look at the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation, over the centuries, especially over the last 500 years probably, has really caused a lot of problems among people who claim to be Christians, because people who are premillennials will say that everybody else is wrong, and they get very militant about it. And people who are of the other categories as well will say the same thing about everybody else. And what happens is that this has become an issue by which people have really gotten super angry at one another and have made it an issue of literally one's salvation in the minds of a lot of people. When it really, while it's very important, and while it is absolutely scripture, and while it has messages for us, there is no way that you can take the New Testament and say a person is a Christian only if they have been baptized, confessed Christ, repented of their sins, and hold this view of Revelation. You can't say that. You can't add that last one on. But a lot of people have over the years. And it has been a tremendously divisive kind of book. Christianity Today, in a February issue in 1987, said this: few doctrines unite and separate Christians as much as eschatology. It is one of the most divisive elements in Christian history. And they're talking about eschatology is the fancy word that talks about end time stuff. And it includes this book of Revelation. And so that's one of the things that's going on, is that people are looking at this and they're saying, hey, you don't subscribe to my view, so therefore you have to be wrong. Go ahead.
I was talking to a lady this week, and we were talking about this rapture thing.
Mm-hmm.
And she also told me not to talk to her about religion. And I quoted the Bible to her. She said, well, that may not be in everybody's Bible.
Right.
And said they may be going to heaven just the same.
Well, believe it or not, she's absolutely correct. It may not be in everybody's Bible, because there are people, there are translators who have a preconceived idea, and when they weigh the different things, they sometimes will choose not to put certain things in because of their theological stance. And that's, but that doesn't mean that it's not supposed to be there, right?
Well, I quoted Turing.
That was a good thing. All right, four abuses. The number one abuse is a tendency to import things or add things that are not in the text. In other words, they will, for instance, this guy who just predicted that the rapture was going to occur, he's based his calculations on basically two ideas. Okay, one of the ideas was the statement that Jesus made, or that was made in Scripture, about Jesus returning and it'll be like the days of Noah. Okay, so he took that statement. That was part of his calculation. That was the basis, starting point of his calculation. And then he added to it, or imported into it, the statement made by Peter when Peter's talking about the second coming. And he says, to the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. So what he did was he came up with this. His whole theory was based on the idea that, all right, there, the number 7 is the absolutely perfect number. 7 comes from the 7 seals that are on the scroll, and the number 7 has to be equal to a day, which has to be equal to 1,000 years, and it has to be equal somehow to the time of Noah. So he says, all right, we figure out when the time of Noah is, and we add 7,000 years, and that's when Jesus is coming back. So that's how he came up with May 21st. That was supposed to be the 7,000th year anniversary of the flood. I don't know whether he got it right or not, but I don't think he did. But he, in terms of whether that or not that was the 7,000th anniversary, the thing is, taking any of those things and importing them and then putting them all together and mixing them together, that's just a tendency to do what? That's a recipe for what?
Disaster.
For disaster, right? It's a recipe for disaster. And that's exactly one of the things that happens. The other thing, the other abuse, is that is one of inconsistency. Remember, as we worked our way through, we've tried to continually be consistent, knowing that numbers mean something. The scriptures themselves tell us what things are. But when you take one in one place and make it symbolic, and then another place you make it literal, then you're inconsistent applying the literal or the symbolic meanings. And so you've got inconsistency. And the inconsistency contributes to the puzzlement and confusion around the book of Revelation. The other one is, another abuse, is the accepting that someone told us so. In other words, it's the idea, I accept this because so-and-so, who is a good guy, told us that this is the way it should be. Rather than being like in the book of Acts, remember the Bereans were more noble-minded because when they heard Paul speaking, they just accepted it as gospel, right? Okay, I deliberately mangled that so that somebody would hopefully... No? No! What did he do? What did he do, man? Come on. Yeah, they searched the scriptures daily to see if what he was saying was so. That's what we're supposed to do, right? We're not supposed to just simply accept a belief because it's something somebody told us. So, but that's one of the abuses that often goes with revelation, and is that people will, that guy's got to be right because he's such a good teacher. Or he's such a charismatic leader, or he's such a good guy. He's so close to God, he's got to be right. There's a problem there, okay? The Scriptures teach us to search the Scriptures daily. And the last abuse is being stubborn. A stubborn resistance to change when you're confronted with scriptural evidence. Now, we should always be resistant to change unless we have what? Unless we have that scriptural evidence. But when we find scriptural evidence for something, what should our attitude be? Yeah, we should accept what God has said, and we change to conform to it. In fact, it's all of Scripture, all of the New Covenant has within it, all of the New Testaments especially, admonitions to continually, what, transform our minds, to renew our minds, to have this mind in you, to put off and put on, and all of this stuff that we've been talking about on Sunday mornings. You know, we can't do that if we have this stubborn resistance to change when confronted with scriptural evidence. But lots of times, people will have, when it comes to the book of Revelation, people will, you know, they will get to the, they will say, well, I don't care what it says. This is, in fact, is Phyllis's example that she just told us of is a good example of someone who stubbornly says, well, I'm not going to change, because she even goes so far to say, well, their Bible might not be like your Bible. Well, no matter what translation you have, unless you have a translation that was made especially for a cult, like the special translation that's made for the Jehovah Witnesses, and I think the Mormons also have a special translation. I'm not so sure about that one. If any other translation is going to have, if it's a translation, it's going to have notes and things in it to call attention to the fact that when there are questions, you at least know what the other alternative is. And the questions that are there in any translation generally are mild questions, not major questions about a doctrine. And so that's one of the things that's going on. So when you add all this together, you come up with these four competing views of Revelation. In order of their The way that they're held today is the way that they're listed. The predominant one today is premillennialism. Then there is amillennial and postmillennial, and then there's preterist. You just go back to the beginning of our country, you go back to the beginning of the time when they were settling this continent, and this one, postmillennial, becomes the number one teaching. And in fact, this was the number one teaching until World War I. At the end of World War I, this one began to wane, and this one began to gain ascendancy. And at the end of World War II, this one had pretty much gone by the wayside in most people's minds, and had been overtaken by this one. These other two have been basically in the same positions that they are now for a very, very long time. But let me give you some definitions, okay? The one I think is most interesting, because it has a direct bearing on the founding of our country, is the postmillennial viewpoint. Now, it's a futurist viewpoint, okay? Futurist means that it sees Revelation basically as being fulfilled mostly in the future. It has some aspects that talk about the past, the things that happened during the first century, but most of it's talking about things that are going to happen in the future. But the postmillennial view says, basically, had the idea that the kingdom that is mentioned in the pages of Revelation, specifically the thousand-year reign, was a symbol of how Christianity would bring about a tremendous change in this world. And what that change would be was that it would mean that this world, as you worked to spread the gospel message, would get better and better and better and better until eventually everybody was Christian and Jesus was basically ruling in everybody's hearts, and then would come the judgment. That was the basic theory behind it. Interesting enough, that's what motivated our forefathers to come to America. They did not come just to escape religious persecution. They came to expand the kingdom of God. They came to help Christianize the world, and they saw Christianity as the means to make a better and better society. And every person's responsibility was to embrace the concepts that are found within the gospel and help the society to become better and better. Almost without exception, all of our founding fathers had that as a fundamental belief. And you can read some of the documents. We've done that before on a Sunday night. You can read some of the founding fathers' documents and what they're talking about. And you can see that even while there were differences in their denominations and fundamental differences like that, the basic premise of the United States of America was that we will bring the gospel to everybody in our society, and our society is going to be built on the gospel. And we will all become better and better people as we live more and more like the gospel tells us to live. Well, this view held dominance until World War I. But see, till just before World War I. Because, see, up until that time, what had been going on is that society was getting better and better, it seemed like. Technology was getting better and better. People were enjoying their lives. There was all kinds of things that were happening in America. Everybody was doing good. But then here came World War I, and there was a world war. And everybody got very discouraged by this world war. And after the world war, what happened was that there was a drop in morals. And then there was the Depression. And then there was World War II. And then there was the atomic bomb. And then there was the threat of nuclear Armageddon. And then there was people became very discouraged that the world was ever going to improve like they thought it was improving during the first 100 and some odd years of this country's existence. And so there began to have people putting aside the Bible. There began a moral decline of society. And so postmillennialism went down by the wayside. Now people began to say, well, if this is what happened, if this is the way it is, we're not going to just become better and better and better and all of us eventually become Christians, then what's going on? Well, premillennialism began to start coming up. And it had a big boost in an event that happened because of World War II. Anybody know what that event was? The establishment in 1948 of Israel. That became the key stone in this doctrine. That now there is there's a method of interpreting Revelation that takes this stupendous rebirth of the nation of Israel in 1948 and says, hey, we now know what's going to happen. A certain number of years after the establishment of Israel, Jesus Christ is going to come and establish a physical kingdom in Israel and rule for 1,000 years. Sound familiar? And guess what? Many politicians after 1948 actually based their dealings with Israel and other nations on that premise. I'm a fan of Ronald Reagan. Ronald Reagan followed a great many Christian principles. But one of the things that I've read that surprised me was the fact that Ronald Reagan believed in this premillennial doctrine, and he believed that if dealing with Israel in a certain way would help usher in the second coming. And dealing with Israel's enemies in a certain way was an absolute must if the second coming was going to happen. So he based many of his dealings with, specifically with the Soviet Union and Israel and Egypt and all of that, on his religious belief that Israel was the key to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, that's kind of interesting, but it's also a little disturbing, isn't it? In some ways, I mean, we're supposed to take whatever we believe, and we're supposed to use it to live our life, to guide our lives. But when you take a doctrine that not everybody can agree on, that is not really there in Scripture, and you're making that the thing that guides your life the most in your dealings with other people, especially other nations, you know, you've got another recipe for disaster there, don't you? All right? Now, the other two competing views of Revelation are the preterist view and the amillennial view. Now, they're also, you might notice that the premillennial and the postmillennial both are futurist views. That means that they look at Revelation and they say most of what happens in Revelation is going to happen in the future. Okay? The preterist view, and by the way, it has nothing to do with Peter. Okay? It's preterist. But it looks like Peter, doesn't it? And a lot of people have had the idea that this was the view that Peter held. Okay? Well, a little bit of a problem. Peter was not alive when the book of Revelation was written, okay? So you got a little bit of a problem. So he never had a view. Peter never had a view of Revelation because he wasn't alive when it was written. But this is what they call a historicist view. And what it says, basically, is that Revelation is a record of what occurred as Israel was punished for rejecting the Messiah and Christianity was put into persecution by the Roman Empire. Now, I think that there's a lot of merit to the historicist point of view. Okay? If you will look at the history of major thinkers in the churches of Christ, you're going to find that at the beginning of the Restoration Movement, most of them fell into the amillennialist category. By most of them, I'm talking about maybe, if you're going to put it in percentage, like 51%. Okay? And the other 49% probably fell in the preterist category. Unfortunately, rather than finding some common ground where you could get along, guess what happened between the two camps? Anybody want to guess? Oh, they had a fight. They had a big fight and they split. The Christian church, you've heard of the Disciples of Christ or the Christian church? How they were a part of the Churches of Christ and the Restoration Movement and then they split. And generally the excuse issue that was brought up was instrumental music. Okay? But in reality, according to some of the things that I've read, another one of the issues that led to the splitting was the issue of how to interpret the book of Revelation. Do we interpret it with amillennial view, or do we interpret it with a preterist view? The amillennial view went with the disciples of Christ. The preterist view stayed basically with the churches of Christ. Now, the amillennialist view, see, the preterist view says, you know, that the book of Revelation is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the growing persecution by the Roman Empire. The preterist view says that Revelation was written in roughly 66 A.D., okay, where everybody else says Revelation was written about 90 A.D. The reason they have to go with an earlier date is because what happened in A.D. 70? Jerusalem was destroyed. And so they have to go with an early date because they want to make it talk about the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, the amillennialist view is what they call an idealist view. In other words, they say, and by the way, if I'm in any of the categories, I'm in the amillennialist view, okay? They look upon it as symbolic story of history. God's dealing with mankind. It's symbolic. It's not. It's based on true history, okay? The first seven letters, the seven letters to the seven churches. But it is not intended to be interpreted literally. So I'm an amillennialist. And that was what, a majority of people were until the split with the Christian church. I don't even know when that happened. You remember when that happened, anybody? 1906? Okay.
We used to have Tammy sent it to us along from a shirt back in Kentucky, and it was about the Lexington, a man in Lexington. He started with the music just to teach the kids how to sing with music, and he was apologizing for, he was a preacher. He was apologizing for his...
having brought it in?
For brought it in and asked for forgiveness, but he said he can't undo what he's done.
Right.
At least he can make it right with himself.
Yeah.
And it was really, I don't know if we still got it or not.
I'd like to see that. That would be very good. I'd like to get a copy of that.
That's a good one.
Yeah. Well, the interesting thing about all of this is that almost everybody who takes any of these points of view refuses to listen to the other point of view. And in fact, I'm not a strict amillennialist. I think that the in the sense that they were in the 1900s in the Churches of Christ. I think that you've got a combination of the amillennial and historist point of view. Mainly because you have to root Revelation in history. You have to understand what's going on at the time in order to understand some of the pictures that are there. So these are the four basic ideas, the four competing ideas that have to do with Revelation. Now the problem, and that we're going to, I mean the solution we're going to do, as we work our way through Revelation, is we're not going to. You will have noticed that I have not said, you know, here is such and such, and quoted a lot of people and a lot of commentators and things like that. We have been going and we've been doing through Revelation and we've been going to where for our interpretation? Yeah, we've been going to the Bible for our interpretation. Other than, we have historically gone to the mode of literature, the apocalyptic literature, and we know what that means from the way it was used, because it was a distinct kind of literature. But other than that, everything we've done, we've gone and we've looked at what Scripture has said, and so far we have been able to take and let the Scriptures teach us what Revelation is saying, rather than just going to one of these different points of view and trying to understand what it is saying. I think that's a much more healthy way of looking at Revelation. And what it does is it enables us to see that the symbolism is meant to convey some ideas to us. But one of the key things that I think that the symbolism of Revelation is designed to do, it's designed to prevent us from predicting the future. I think that's one of the things that the symbolism of Revelation is designed to do. Because almost all, so the amillennials never makes a prediction about the future, because they see it as what? All symbols, right? And it's unfolding all the time. And what happens in one era is a picture of things that can happen again in another era, because they see things as being cyclical, whatever is the right word. And that's one of the things that is good about the amillennial's point of view. You can see it happening again and again and again. But see, all these others, especially the postmillennial and the premillennial, what they're constantly concerned with is taking and trying to figure out when Jesus is going to come again. And there's a history of people doing this. You can look in the different writings, and you'll find that people were predicting that Jesus would come again before the end of the second century. Then you got him coming again by the end of the third century. Then you've got this long period of time where nobody thought he was going to come back until it got close to being the year 1000. And then when he got close to the year 1000, guess what started happening? people started predicting, oh, this guy, he's going to come. He's going to come back again, and it's going to happen soon. We better sell everything. And no use going to work, no use doing anything else. I mean, there's no... And then the post-millennial, they began to say, well, wait a minute, Jesus can't come back until we've converted the whole world, so now what are we going to do? By the way, one of the big supporters of that were the sponsors of Christopher Columbus. And that's why you have, that was the Spanish government, that's why you have, especially in South America, so much Catholic influence, because what happened as they came over and settled and explored the New World? It was one of the first things that happened. You brought over the Church of Rome, and you started to convert the heathen. Okay? And that's the way they talked about them. And you did it, many times they did it how? Physically, by force. They brought in their army, they did everything they could to force these people to become Christian, because, quote unquote, okay? Because they were convinced this is the only way to do what? Only way to get Jesus Christ to come again is to have this type of thing going on. So you got all kinds of stuff. You have all kinds of people who are looking to somehow guess or compute when it is that Jesus Christ is going to come again. And then you've got people who will start looking and say, well, what is it that, you know, why is it that we can't guess it right? I mean, why can't we get the number right? Why did the year 1000 come and Jesus didn't come? Why did the year 1500 come and Jesus didn't come? Why did the year 2000 come and Jesus didn't come? Why did May 21st come and Jesus didn't come? And so they start looking at Revelation and they start looking and they start saying, well, there are some other things that we can add to our mix here. Like there is a man called the Antichrist has to show up. And this Antichrist is, you know, hasn't shown up, and so it's delayed things, you know? Or, you know, the timing of Israel, or the nation of Israel, or because see, some of the premillennials today will say, "Hey, yes, we're getting close to Jesus coming in, but Jesus can't come again until there's a rebuilding of a temple in Jerusalem, okay, on the Temple Mount." And did you know that there are they have a group that has been gathering together for at least since the establishment of Israel, the funds and everything necessary to quickly go in and build a temple if they ever get permission to go up and build on that Temple Mount. Of course, there's a little bit of a problem, because where they should put the Holy of Holies happens to be underneath something called the Dome of the Rock. Now, so what has to happen before they can rebuild this temple? You gotta get rid of that dome. They gotta get rid of that Muslim presence, which is one of the things that's driving this conflict that's over there between some groups and the Muslim groups. Of course, the Muslims wanted, what do they want to do with Israel? They want to make them Muslim, or kill them, one of the two, get rid of them, or make them Muslim. They don't, you know, they don't want to share. And there are other people who are saying, you know, trying to make a compromise and things like that. And I don't know. You can really get into some really wild stuff. But I think that Revelation is written in such a language as it is so that you can't make predictions. In last week's bulletin, I read an article what happened on that Saturday, you know, and it talked about the fact that we can't do anything to know the time. Fact is, I found a picture of a billboard that was put up by a group that used the exact same color schemes as were being used by the guy who said May 21st is coming. Bible guarantees it. Jesus is coming on May 21st. Same color scheme, same letter scheme, everything else. Only thing it said was awkward. And then it quoted Jesus, "No man knows except the Father." Now, I think that was very good that someone did that, because people need to understand that you really can't make a prediction like that. You know? But there have been people like that forever, it seems, because of that. All right, any questions? Go ahead.
I've studied the book of Revelation with four different preachers besides you, and it could be more. I just didn't think to put them down.
Mm-hmm.
And
all of us were slightly different from one another, weren't we? Go ahead, Akel.
Concerning Jesus coming again.
Yeah?
When he comes, that's the end as far as anyone has a chance.
Well, it depends on which point of view. Biblically, I think yes. Biblically, it's the end.
When a person dies,
right,
Christ comes back as good as.
Right.
Because they can't change anything once
right.
they die.
Exactly.
So technically, for that individual,
Christ has come.
He's come.
Right.
Because they can't change a thing once you die.
Yep. But you know what religion has done with that? Religion has added some things. That's that importing idea, you know. Well, my beloved sainted mother, she never obeyed the gospel while she was living. And if she knew, she needs to have a second chance. So what have we done? What has religion done? We've added things like, well, in the premillennial thing, you know, Jesus Christ raptures the church out and everybody else gets a second chance, you know, during the 7 years of torment, or seven and a half, or whatever. But what did the Catholic do? They added a whole doctrine called purgatory. What's purgatory about? Purgatory is about someone not being good enough to go to heaven, not being bad enough to be sent straight to hell, and so you dwell in purgatory, and people who are still alive can do things on your behalf so that you can do what?
Go to heaven.
You can go to heaven.
Pay you out.
Exactly, that's right. Pay you out, or pray you out, either one. The prayers are usually paid for with money. The Mormon Church, which, by the way, Mormons are not Christians. They do not believe in the same Jesus that we do. But a lot of people, as they come into the Mormon Church, don't know that, and they won't know that for many, many years until they get initiated into the secret things of the Mormon Church. But the Mormon Church practices something called baptism for the dead. They take the phrase from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and what they say is, well, okay, Luke's got a great-grandfather who was a great guy that everybody talked about, but he was never a Christian. But what Luke could do is that Luke could be baptized for him so that his great-grandfather could be released from hell and brought to where? Brought to heaven. Now, does the Scripture teach that? No, that's something that's been imported, see? So, man has added things to their religion that is not there at all. Not there at all. And that's one reason why you always want to search, you know, not just believe something because someone told us. I mean, if you believe just something because someone told us, Akel would have given me, you know, that $5,000 or $6,000 I've requested, you know, 3 or 4 times. Never has yet. I don't understand that now. Why, you know? But see, the thing is, you're not supposed to, are you? You're supposed to do what? Search the scriptures for yourself. All right. Any other questions?
I just wanted to say that Jim goes to a lot of his friends who've been dead, dying, and they're young. He said, "Well, if they're going to heaven like they said," he said, "I don't have anything to worry about." I said, "Well, you have some things to worry about, so you better start thinking." Well, he said, "Mom, they got them right in heaven."
Just because a preacher says it at a funeral doesn't mean that it's so, right?
I mean, that's the way the world is going today. Everybody's going to heaven.
Yep.
Regardless.
Huh?
But nobody wants to die.
Nobody wants to die, but everybody wants to go to heaven. Yeah, and that's the way we tend to do it, isn't it? Yeah. Well, you just go like Rob Bell, you know, with his new book. Nobody is going to go to hell. God wouldn't send anybody to hell. He's a loving God.
That's true.
And it is true. That's what makes it so dastardly, isn't it? Because it's true. God won't send anyone to hell. Who sends someone to hell? Exactly. But that point of view gets lost, doesn't it? All right, thanks everybody for your indulgence in a little history lesson today. But I didn't want to go any further in Revelation because of all those who were going to be gone. So I appreciate it. Thank you very much.